2 Timothy, we want to look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 this morning. I've entitled the message, Finishing Well. Finishing Well. And in keeping with the message, I hope to finish on time this morning. Just a little bad joke. Finishing Well, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Help me to explain it accurately and clearly and apply it in such a way that it's beneficial and encourages us, spurs us on in terms of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. So we commit our study to you now. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming down the stretch in our study of 2 Timothy. The theme is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I hope you're in the army. I hope you're in the Lord's army. It's all that's really going to count in terms of eternity. Otherwise, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is what matters before God for all eternity. All the other stuff you do in your life, I don't care how much accomplishments that you have, might impress people. Really, we're living for an audience of one. Loyalty is what it's all about. Starts out with a greeting, charge to actively take a faithful stand, charge to be strong in uncompromised service, charge to biblical separation, continuing on in the word, charge to preach a word, fulfill your ministry, and now here's where we are, parting words. This is his sign-off, in effect, followed by some personal instructions, greetings, and benediction. Well, Paul, in writing this last inspired letter to Timothy, emphasizes sound doctrine and keeping the faith. He warns of coming last days apostasy. I think we're heavy into that. We're in the deep weeds of the last days, as it were. He warns of coming last days apostasy and the need to stand fast for the faith. He emphasized at the end of chapter 3 the inspiration and the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And then Paul proceeded in chapter 4 to issue a charge to Timothy before Christ to preach God's all-sufficient word. And flowing out of this in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, he issues 9 imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are really commands, in effect. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, meaning reprove, related to conviction. Rebuke, exhort, encourage. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And rounding it out, fulfill your ministry, which he builds on in our study today. We could summarize Paul's charge to Timothy as being, preach the word, fulfill your ministry. What Paul then goes on to say now in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, has a definite tie with the challenge that he has just given Timothy in 4, 1 through 5. The reason it is imperative for Timothy to fulfill his ministry is because Paul is about to finish his. He is about to leave the scene by way of death. And Paul is, in effect, handing the truth baton off to Timothy. Recall in chapter 2, verse 2, that the pattern Paul emphasized was to teach faithful men, who would then, in turn, be able to teach others also. He is then following this paradigm right here, and he is leading by example to the very end. He says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry, and in effect goes on to say, fulfill your ministry just as I have done, as I have led by example. Paul now reviews his life in terms of his present circumstances, facing death, in verse 6, his faithful service in retrospect, verse 7, and the reward that awaits him beyond this life, in verse 8. So let's pick it up, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul writes, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul here uses 2 metaphors regarding his impending death. First, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This analogy is drawn from the Old Testament worship offerings. You see, in the Old Testament, the drink offering was the final act involved in the offering of a burnt offering to the Lord. The burnt offering represented surrender and devotion to the Lord. First came the burnt offering, in which the animal was burned on the altar. diagram. So here we got the altar, a burnt offering, signifying surrender and devotion to the Lord. Lord, I'm all yours, signified in this offering. This corresponds in the New Testament, in terms of what is emphasized, to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which instructs us as believers, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In effect, our lives are to be living sacrifices of devotion and surrender to the Lord. And this sacrifice applies to the living. You know what says a living sacrifice? And they say the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar. But we are to be living sacrifices. Dying to self, we live for Him. But at the end of the burnt offering came the drink offering. This came at the end, corresponding to where Paul was at in his life. He was at the end of his life. Hence the idea of him being a drink offering. So here we go. We've had the burnt offering, and now comes the drink offering that's poured on top of it. A life of devotion and surrender topped off with the drink offering. That's the picture. This process is spoken of as already being underway for Paul. It began with his first trial before Nero, the outcome according to tradition, was that Paul was decapitated by guillotine. Blood rushed out. Completion of the drink offering. In effect, this pictures his life being offered up as a drink offering. During Paul's first Roman imprisonment in about AD 62 to 64, he spoke of the possibility of being poured out as a drink offering in Philippians 2:17. But now, a few years later, in his second imprisonment, in about AD 67, he speaks of it as actually happening. And tradition says he was killed within a year of his writing the book of 2 Timothy. Thus, the idea of a drink offering was a euphemism for death. Paul did not speak in dark terms of the grimness of death, but rather pictured it as an offering. The drink offering in the Old Testament consisted of wine. And by the way, wine is associated with joy consistently in the scriptures. But this drink offering in the Old Testament consisted of wine and is called a sweet aroma to the Lord in Numbers 15. What a wonderful way to picture death. As a drink offering of a fragrance that is pleasing to the Lord. We glorify God in our lives as we live for Him, and we glorify Him in our death as well. We are living sacrifices that conclude with us being drink offerings. You know, the Bible says this is the right perspective on death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's a drink offering to God. It's for God. Our life is for God. Our death is for God. It's a good way to see it. And God chooses how and when we will die. He chooses what type of death by which we will glorify Him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? In John chapter 21, most assuredly, Jesus talking to Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. I mean, Peter was kind of a guy who's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, we know from tradition that Peter was crucified. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. That's what we think's in view here. They will carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. But note that, by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Death is a means of glorifying God. God determines what comes into our lives, and He determines how our lives will end. But we should see impending death as a means of bringing glory to God. And we're all headed that direction. We want to bring God glory through our lives as well as our death. In this, we are being a figurative drink offering to God, a sweet-smelling aroma to His glory. Being poured out is in the passive voice, indicating that really it is God who is behind it. He is sovereignly orchestrating this offering. Our times are in his hands, Psalm 31:15. Immediately when the drink offering was poured out, it evaporated in a cloud of vapor and was gone. Evaporated. And so it is with our lives. James says that our life is, quote, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The other metaphor Paul uses here in this verse for death is departure. The time of my departure is at hand. Notice he does not say, this is the end. Rather, he says it's a departure. When you depart, you leave one place and you go to another place. And that is what happens in death. That's true for unbelievers as well. They're just going to a different place. But everyone's leaving and going somewhere. It is a departure. Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. The time for his pending death was now imminent. Earlier in his life, Paul had hoped to be alive at the coming of Christ, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He was hoping to be among that group. Then we, he says, who are alive. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In Philippians 2, death was seen as a possibility. Might be poured out as a drink offering at that time. But yet Paul was hopeful of continuing on. But now it was clearly imminent. He says it is at hand. Ecclesiastes 3:2 says there is a time to be born and a time to die. Timing belongs to God. He is sovereign over everything about our lives. He knows every number of hairs on our head. It's getting easier to keep track of on me all the time. But he sovereignly knows everything about us, every detail. The word departure literally means release. Or unloose. It was used in reference to the loosening of a ship, unloosening of a ship so it could set sail. It was used of unyoking or loosing animals from a harness. And it was used of pulling up a tent to journey on. Paul was about to be loosed from his physical body, which is the reality of death. James says, the body without the spirit is dead. In death, the soul and the spirit depart from the body. Napoleon, as he was dying, said, and I quote, I die before my time. Bad theology. I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Now, he wasn't so great, was he? I mean, soon his body gave way to death. I mean, if you're really great, death doesn't stop you. I.e., Jesus Christ. He's really great. But here is the point. Napoleon had no hope beyond this life. He thought only in terms of his body in this life. And he was pretty great in this life in terms of what's being accomplished, humanly speaking. As Christians, we know there is a whole other dimension, a spiritual dimension. The body may die, but the spirit departs and lives on. And one day the spirit will be reunited with a resurrected, glorified body where the person will live as body, soul, and spirit forever and ever. But for now, where we're at, the resurrection has not yet happened. For now, in death, the soul departs to be with Christ. And Paul spoke of this repeatedly. It's not a new concept here. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. We're talking about believers here now. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord. You leave the body, where do you go? Well, you go into the presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a better position. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He's struggling. You know, should I stay and continue to help people here? That's really good. I'd like to do that. But to be with Christ is even better. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul was facing release, not execution. I mean, that's the emphasis here. He's facing release, the time of his departure. This was the perspective of Paul in facing death. No fear and dread. Rather, he viewed death as a sweet aroma offering to God and as a departure where he was released to go home. And so he says, now, that's where he's at. That's his present perspective. But now, in retrospect, looking back, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul exhorted Timothy, saying, fight the good fight of faith. Now, as Paul comes to the end of his life, he could say, I have fought the good fight. The Greek word translated fight is the word agon, from which we get our word agony. It means struggle, conflict, or contest. It is a word applied to military battle as well as athletic contests. Quite literally, Paul says, I have struggled the good struggle. I have battled the good battle. This shows it was not easy. As I often say, it's a fight to the pearly gates. Not easy. It's a struggle. It's agony. Living a faithful life for God involves agonizing struggle. The way of the cross, not easy. Those that are faithful struggle on and struggle through with God's help. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a matter of my own strength. It's a matter of him giving me the strength. His grace is sufficient for us. But faithful believers fight the good fight. They fight on. Every day is a battle. It's a struggle. You say, I'm going through a hard time. Welcome to the club. It's a large club. All believers are part of it. Military and athletic metaphors denote the importance of characteristics such as endurance and discipline. It's a constant battle. It's a consistent struggle. And this is what I mean when I like to ask people, as I often do, how goes the battle? It assumes you're in the battle, in the struggle. That's a given, as if you're truly one of God's children. The only question that remains is, are we fighting the good fight? The Greek word translated as good is kalos, which refers to external goodness as being a thing of beauty. Fighting the good fight is like, wow, look at that. That's a thing of beauty. It's the outward expression of an inward reality. When a fierce contest, the competitor performs really well, it's a thing of beauty, right? I don't know a thing about this. I once in a while I watch a little football, and the Cornhuskers were playing yesterday, which happened to be a thing of beauty yesterday because they happened to win. But anyway, somewhere in there, for just a moment, I saw this guy. They were having a contest between these guys who were chopping logs. I know nothing about this whatsoever. But this one guy was unbelievable. It was a thing of beauty, even though I don't know anything about it. He was so good at it. I mean, he could chop that log. He could cut a whole forest down in half a day. It was a thing of beauty. And that's the idea here. He's fought the good fight in such a way, it was a thing of beauty. Fighting the good fight means you give it your all. As they say, he left it all on the field. This is all about heart and no holding back. I'm all in. In terms of application and living for Christ, I love this line from Hunter Thompson. It's not a new line. You'll recognize it because I used it in 1 Timothy. It's so good, I want to use it again. He said, life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, thoroughly worn out, and loudly proclaiming, wow, What a ride. I like that. That's how I want to go. You say, we want to lead you gently into that quiet land of retirement. Good luck on that. I don't plan to go that way. I plan to go out, hopefully, like is described there. The words "have fought" are in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuing results. Paul had fought to the finish. He had finished well. To truly fight the good fight means to finish well. I heard one football coach say, good teams know how to finish well. How very true. You know what? Losers don't finish well. And that applies to fighting the good fight of faith as well. To be faithful, it's not enough just to start well. We have to finish well. And Paul did just that. Nelson's Study Bible, note that Paul did not make these comments until the end of his race, until he was about to die. He did not presume or rely on his past service. Instead, he persevered, struggled, and served God until the end. This verse looks back over the span of his ministry years, the last 30 years of his apostolic ministry. I like this line from 1 Kings, the king of Israel. As somebody saying, hey, they're taunting him. The king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That's a good line. D.L. Moody said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. You don't have to tell people how committed you are, how faithful you are, all of that stuff. God will sort that all out when it's said and done. But Paul now is at the end of his life. And by the way, fighting the good fight is the very opposite of fighting a flesh fight. Fighting the good fight is competing according to God's rules, as seen in chapter 2, verse 5. It fights God's way in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. It consistently puts God on display and not self. It seeks to accomplish God's objectives and not those of the sinful flesh. So by all means, fight. But make sure it's the good fight you're engaged in, not a flesh fight. Again, in the perfect tense, Paul says, I have finished the race. And again, it's not enough to start the race. We must finish if we are to be rewarded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And of course, he's illustrating here. We're not running against each other. We all kind of have our own race to run that God has given us. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. If you want the prize, you have to run in a certain way. You have to run according to the rules. You have to train properly. And then you have to give it your best effort. And then you have to finish. The prize is only given to those who finish. The word race is the Greek word dramos, which literally means course. There was a certain course that God had for Paul to run. It's the very same word that Paul used in Acts 20, 24, where he says this is his desire. This is what drives him. In the face of death, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. What's his goal? He didn't care whether he gets killed. So that I may finish my race with joy, my course. I finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his heartbeat, to finish his race with joy. Finishing the race implies endurance. There's a lot that start out, boy, they're looking really good, and they just kind of peter out somewhere along the line. The Christian race is not a sprint of 10 seconds, and then it's over. Got a lot of sprinters. Rather, it's more like a marathon that requires great endurance. And if you really want this illustration to live, it's like a marathon obstacle course. It requires not only long-term endurance, but also constant vigilance. This is the kind of course that Paul finished. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, I'm still in process, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I want to complete my calling. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That'll slow you up. You hang on to the past. Forgetting, it's a new day in Christ. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, living in light of eternity. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Note that. I press on. I press toward the goal. One brother, when asked how he is doing, consistently says, I'm pressing on. I love that. How are you doing? How are you doing? Are you pressing on? If you want to receive the prize, you must press on, you must press through, and you must press to the finish line. It's all about pressing. Some think that Paul sounds prideful here, but they fail to understand the totality of Paul's mindset. He is simply rejoicing in the fact that he has completed the course that God had marked out for him. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But then adds, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So yes, there is human responsibility in the mix, and yet it's God who ultimately is behind it all, and God gets all the glory. We have that mystery tension between God's sovereign work of grace and yet human responsibility in the mix. And yet all the glory goes to God. There is a rejoicing in finishing well. And yet all the glory goes to God. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, Paul may be thinking of the transmission of the faith through the centuries as a relay race. He has successfully finished his course and passed on the faith to others. You know, we're responsible for running our lap. And then passing the faith along, that faith baton on. And boy, we better hand it on, keep it. Keep the faith faithfully and then hand it on in that form. Paul's concern isn't his success as people count success. You know, if you were to look at this in terms of human evaluation, you might say, yeah, Paul, he started well, but kind of ended in dismal failure. Think about it. His current state was that most had abandoned him. He's an old man. Demas had forsaken him. Get to that next week, Lord willing. All who were in Asia had abandoned him. Paul's concern was not success, but rather faithfulness. He was rejoicing that he had been able to finish faithfully. It was not about numbers. It was about finishing the course for God. Results are God's business. Faithfulness is our accountability. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul was not always popular, nor was he usually comfortable, but he remained faithful. And that is what really counted. And finally, he says, I have kept the faith. This is the third of three perfect tenses in this verse, giving it a sense of finality. Literally, he says, have fought, have finished, have kept. Mission accomplished as far as Paul's life. Now, most believe that when Paul says here he has kept the faith, definite article, the faith, that he is not merely referring to personal faith, although that is certainly true, he had kept his faith, but rather it's referring to the body of truth that had been deposited with him. He saw the faith as the deposit of truth committed to him as a stewardship. And what he is saying is that he has been faithful to the truth God gave him. In 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, Paul said that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. That is the revelations of God made known through him. It is a way of speaking of New Testament truth given through the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now at the end, he is saying, I have been. I've been faithful. I've kept the faith. That body of New Testament truth committed to his care. And he talked about this often. He saw this. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the faith. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. It's God who has given us this responsibility, entrusted with the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, the faith. He kept it. He was faithful. To keep the faith means to guard it, to protect it. Paul had been faithful to guard the truth of the gospel without compromising it. It's one thing to kind of handle it and be responsible, but do you do so without compromise? That's what it means to keep the faith. He's been faithful to guard the deposit of truth given to him. Been faithful to his calling to get out the message of grace, as we saw in Acts 20. Keeping the faith for Paul essentially meant two things. Number one, he was faithful not to compromise the faith. And number two, he was faithful in the propagation of it. Thus, Paul saw his responsibility to be that of a guardian, a defender, and a propagator of the truth of the gospel. He'd been faithful to that charge. He had faithfully guarded the truth from perversion or compromise on his watch. Every minister of the gospel should take this responsibility personally. Thus, Paul charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word and fulfill your ministry. In effect, Paul was passing the truth baton on to Timothy, who now must also guard, defend, and propagate the truth without compromise. Paul Apple writes, "I have kept the faith." With a definite article, Paul is here referring to that deposit of the entire system of sound doctrine. The gospel message in its entirety, the body of truth to which he had remained faithful to pass it along unchanged to the next generation of spiritual leaders. Those that want to tweak sound doctrine to keep up with the times are not faithful to the faith, the whole body of truth. You know, my next Ernest Lee Conteney letter, which I'm sure you're, you know, anxiously waiting to read, but my next Ernest Lee Conteney letter is titled "Egalitarianism That Seeks to Tweak the Trinity." You see, the debate over the role of men and women has now led to a debate over the nature of the Trinity. You say, how so? Well, let me encourage you to read my next letter. But the issue relates to the eternal relationship within the Godhead and whether or not there is an eternal hierarchical arrangement within the Trinity. Now, some egalitarians are now taking the position that rejects the idea of functional subordination within the Trinity, which then corresponds, you see, to how they see the role of men and women as well. Now that gets really dangerous, because they're really messing with the very nature of God. And I think it fits into deceivers and imposters will become worse and worse. We've never seen this threat. We've never seen anybody challenge the nature of the Trinity before in the history of the world, until we now got this feminist movement in Christianity that's pushing the envelope to where we even see God differently. Let me remind you that Paul has just shared in 2 Timothy that last days perilous times are marked by apostate compromise, where many will still have a form of godliness in professing the faith, but will in reality deny the faith. Deceivers grow worse and worse. Paul kept the faith intact without compromise. He told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. In chapter 2, verse 15, rightly divide the word of truth as an approved worker, and so be an approved worker. When the Bible describes last days apostate times, the issue becomes the faith as a whole body of truth. You know, for example, I wish the translators would have really translated this accurately. Most of them didn't. But Jesus in Luke 18:8 says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find, it's got the definite article in the Greek, will he really find faith, the faith, on the earth? Literally, it reads, will he really find the faith on the earth, referring to the whole body of revealed truth. There's still going to be all kinds of people say, I believe. It's very significant because many today want to claim to be believers while at the same time rejecting huge sections of the faith. You know, there's these people out here that say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what the Bible says about creation. Are you kidding? That's a little backwards. And so they say, you know what I really believe in is theistic evolution. There was evolution involved here. Really? What verse are you looking at, brother? So-called brother. What are you looking at? Say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm completely rejecting what it says in terms of God's created order related to male and female. And we're just, you know, that's just controversial. We're just going to set that aside. They claim to be people of faith while not really holding to the faith as a whole body of truth. Such people are not faithfully keeping the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles. You know Paul. Acts chapter 20 says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How so, Paul? How do you see that, Paul? He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. See, well, Paul, you know, it's okay if we're right on certain things, but there are other things. No, the whole counsel. Paul faithfully delivered the message of the faith, the body of truth committed to him, intact without compromise. But how about those who follow behind him? This was the charge to Timothy and now to me and all those who follow behind. Every leader, every Christian has a responsibility to safeguard the truth. And of course, leaders are more accountable than anyone. As teachers will receive a stricter judgment, as seen in James 3:1. You talk about accountability, it's written all over me. I have fear and trembling. I do my best to get it right. By the grace of God, I hope to finish well, to keep the faith. Verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Consequently, as a result of a life of faithfulness, as described in verse 7, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Well, what is this crown of righteousness? Thank you for asking. There are two ideas here that good scholars are divided on over how to take this. It could mean that righteousness itself is the crown. Or it could mean that a reward for righteousness is here in view. Grammatically, it could be taken either way. And theologically, both are true and consistent with the whole of Scripture. Let's first consider the idea that this is a final crown of righteousness that is given to all believers. This view says that in the final state, righteousness will be given to all believers. The completed state of righteousness will be given to all believers to enjoy. This is a state in eternity where the believer's practice will match their position, that of being in a state of perfect righteousness. You know, we're in process right now, but we all mess up. James says we all stumble in many ways. I think that's what Paul had in mind here in Galatians chapter 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now we have imputed righteousness right now. But in our practice, we're not always so righteous. So he's talking, I think, about the perfected state. Eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're looking forward to this. He's not saying I'm looking forward to the time when I'll have imputed righteousness. Already have that. Positionally, we are perfect. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. By one offering, he has perfected forever. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He paid the full price. And as we're covered by the blood of Christ, as we come to him and we put our faith in him, we're completely forgiven. But in our practice, we're not perfectly righteous yet. Furthermore, Paul says this crown of righteousness will not only be given to him, but also to all those who have loved the Lord's appearing. So this first view argues that this is descriptive of all believers. And there are certain verses that indicate that all believers are looking forward to the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is a promise that relates to those who eagerly wait for him. What about those that are not so eagerly waiting? Kind of hard for them to claim that verse, isn't it? The kingdom to come is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 14:17. Peter says we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. Certainly the perfected state of the believer will be one of experiencing a completed state of righteousness in every way, both in position and practice. And in that day, our position and our practice will match. Progressive sanctification in that day will be completed sanctification. That is one view. And you can see it's theologically sound and accurate, as I have developed. However, there's another view. And it's the second view that I prefer without being dogmatic. There's very good scholars on the other side. But I prefer this second view. This view says the crown of righteousness is a reward commensurate with living a holy life. Now we know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't, you know, as Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did it all. He paid for our sins. Our salvation is entirely 100% his doing. But when it comes to rewards, we are going to be judged according to the quality of our service. And I think that's what's in view here. And here's why I think that. The word crown here, when he talks about here, the crown of righteousness, the word crown is the Greek word stephanos, which was the winner's crown, or the victor's crown, given to the winner of the race. It was not given to everyone, just the winner. That's why Paul says, run in such a way that you may obtain. It's consistent with his emphasis there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? He's bringing out a principle, but one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That means you can run in such a way that you don't obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, exercising some discipline. There's some effort involved. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown, that you may obtain it. He's not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards. Salvation is free. Gifts are given according to faithfulness of service. So this idea of being a reward for faithful, righteous living fits well with the athletic metaphors found in verse 7. The picture is one of faithful perseverance that is then rewarded. John in 1 John 3:3 talks about how having hope in Christ's return results in practical sanctification in the here and now. That's what John said. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's our position. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you really have this hope, it has a purifying effect on your life. Everyone who has this hope. On the other hand, there will be some believers who are negligent and do not live as they should in view of his coming. 1 John, just a few verses earlier, says this, and now, little children, abide in him. Remain in close walk with him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It implies there's going to be some that are not really abiding as they should be, and they will consequently be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul says this crown of righteousness will be given to him on that day, referring to the believer's judgment day at the return of Christ. Note that the moment a believer dies, they immediately enter into a state of perfected righteousness, never to sin again, right? Loved one dies and goes to heaven and say, oh, I wonder if they're sinning today. You don't have that thought, do you? No. You die and enter into the presence of the Lord, never to sin again. You leave the old sin nature behind. But this crown in view here awaits the believer's judgment day, which would indicate a reward for righteousness is in view. Otherwise, you see, you wouldn't have to wait for that day. Say, well, when I die immediately, I'm getting the crown of righteousness. I'm entering into the perfect state of righteousness. He said, no, it's awaiting that day, the judgment day. The moment we place saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to our account. Christ gets all of our sin, took it all on the cross. We get all of his righteousness. What the Bible calls imputed, it's put to our account. On the basis of Christ, God accounts us righteous. What do we call that? Grace. Unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the gospel we preach, a gospel of grace. However, that's not what's in view in terms of the believer's judgment regarding the evaluation of the quality of our service. Let me show you. Fast forward with me to the end of the book of Revelation. We're talking about the believer's judgment in context. Revelation 19:8 says, and to her, talking about the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wow. The righteous acts of the saints. You know what you're doing as you're living righteously and all those righteous things you're doing? You're making a dress. You're making the dress for the bride on her wedding day. And you're going to have a part in that eternal dress that the bride is going to be clothed with. The garments that the bride of Christ will put on at the believer's judgment relates to her works. Literally, her righteous deeds. Righteous acts. Revelation 19:8. Charles Ryrie writes, the delicate balance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility is maintained in the two phrases, has made herself ready. She did it. And it was given to her. God did it. The bride's array is fine linen, which is explained as the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the bride's wedding garment will be made up of righteous deeds done in life. The bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ. The bride is clothed for the wedding because of her acts. Righteous acts flow from a righteous character, which is entirely of the grace of God. Good summary statement from Ryrie. I think that's what Paul probably has in view here in 2 Timothy 4:8. Jesus said those who suffer for his sake will be greatly rewarded in heaven. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven. At the believer's judgment, some will suffer loss in terms of reward, while others will be rewarded for their faithful, righteous living. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says we must all as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good or bad quality. The issue is not whether you're going to heaven. That's already been determined by the cross. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus says to hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown, the crown of reward from you. John says to watch out so as not to lose what you have worked for and thereby receive a full reward. 2 John 8. And one of the last things Jesus says in Revelation 22:12 is that he is coming quickly and his reward is with him. Quote, to give everyone according to his work. That's what Paul was thinking about here. He's just said how he's lived his life, and consequently there's going to be a crown. Let's commensurate with how he has lived. The reward crown for righteous living is in keeping with living out the word, as seen in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, the word is profitable for instruction in righteousness. As it builds righteousness into our life, this righteousness will one day be rewarded in what is termed the crown of righteousness. You're going to be crowned according to righteous living. The word crown literally means surrounding, was a flowered wreath placed on the head of the winner in the athletic games in Paul's day. It was the most coveted prize in all of ancient Rome. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, they did it for a perishable crown. How long did that wreath last? That thing's looking a little gimpy. How long have you had it? 2 weeks. Perishable crown. But we run for the sake of an imperishable crown. An enduring reward that will never fade away. Presently, Paul was on trial before Nero, a very wicked and unrighteous judge who was treating him anything but fairly. But on this coming day, the day of the believer's judgment, the righteous judge will evaluate him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will give Paul what he has coming consistent with how he has served. A reward consistent with his faithful service. He will be perfectly accurate and impartial and will evaluate even the motives and intents of the hearts behind the deeds. And of course, any reward that is given is even all of grace. As Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But the point is, rewards are according to one's faithful service. Note again, this reward of righteousness will not be given to Paul at the time of his death. Rather, at the time of Christ's return, his appearing. In reference to the believer's judgment. But note this carefully. This is especially important to us. Paul says, not to me only, but also to all. All. You can get in on this. Not to me only as an apostle who's been faithful. Not only just to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is not merely for the faithful apostle, but for all who love Christ's appearing. You looking forward to Jesus coming back? I hope so. This is so important because it shows us the importance of the truth of the Lord's coming and how special it is to those who love him. Those who love him want to see him and be with him. And it reflects itself in holy living. 1 John 3. The perfect tense here suggests they have loved him with continuing results. And the word love is the intense word for love in the New Testament, namely the word agape. You see, the matter of Christ's appearing, meaning his glorious appearing, is not really a secondary matter, as so many want to claim. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when that hope is real, when you love it, you love his appearing, you're looking forward to it, you know what it does? It impacts your life. Note it carefully. The crown of righteousness is directly parallel to loving his appearance. This is what motivates us. Those that don't love the truth of Christ's return should really not expect this reward. You know what Peter does? Peter warns in the last days scoffers will come. And what do they say? Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, they've been talking about that forever. He's not here. Where is it? I believe these scoffers may well be the last days apostates still professing to be Christians, as seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, the world isn't interested in the second coming of Christ. How often do you have deep discussions about the second coming with unbelievers? Not that it never happens, but the world by and large is just not interested in the second coming of Christ. Are you kidding? They don't even believe in Christ. This is a discussion that takes place within professing Christendom. So it makes sense that this is essentially professing Christians who are these scoffers mocking the idea of Christ coming. They've heard it all before. Where is he? We've been looking for the rapture. Pastor, you've been preaching about the rapture. Where is it? It's coming. Many of these are not even saved. I think he's describing scoffers who are not really saved. Those who can expect to be rewarded are those who love his appearing. They love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the return of Christ? Tells me a lot about you, if you are or if you aren't. And I think the way you're living pretty much tells on you what you think of Christ coming. If it's real to you and you love his appearing, it changes the way you live. It reorders your life's priorities. As we say around here, live ready. looking for the blessed hope of his appearing changes the way you live, and God will reward us accordingly. Whatever hardship we face, whatever trials, discouragements come our way, in terms of persecution or death, for the faithful believer, their sure reward awaits in heaven at the day of Christ's appearing. The promise of the Lord's appearing is ever imminent, as seen in the New Testament. It serves as a continual warning, encouragement, and incentive to all God's people. God will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. Tanzania's most remembered athlete, I close with this. Tanzania's most remembered athlete, some of you are old enough to remember this. In 1968, some of you remember this. In 1968, John Stephen Akwari made the long journey from East Africa to Mexico City in pursuit of Tanzania's first ever Olympic medal. Akwari was a marathon runner. In the race, Akwari began suffering cramps as a result of the high altitude. Determined to improve his position, he was then involved in a pileup with other athletes nearing the halfway point of the race, causing him to suffer a badly gashed and dislocated right knee, as well as a bruised shoulder. Akwari was advised to pull out of the race. Indeed, 18 of the 75 athletes who lined up for the race would fail to complete the course. But Akwari pressed on, in spite of intense pain. After receiving some treatment and a bandage for his knee from trackside medics, the Tanzanian elected to continue and finish what he had started. As the winner crossed the finish line, Akwari was laboring in a distant last place. But his never-say-die spirit remained. As darkness fell, the crowd filtered out of the Olympic Stadium. A lone figure embarked on the final 800 meters of his journey. Television crews rushed back to their spots to capture the moment that Akwari limped over the finish line, over an hour after the winner had already finished. When asked why he persevered under such punishing circumstances, Akwari uttered one of the most memorable and inspirational lines in the history of the Olympic Games. He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." While he did not take an historic Olympic medal back to Tanzania with him, Akwari returned home with an incredible story of bravery and honor that earned him the respect and admiration of his peers and his country, and also a lasting place in Olympic history. Finish well. God didn't send us to just start the race, but to finish the race. God, help us to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Finish well. I finished before 11:30. How about that? Let's stand and have our closing song.